Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I said during the announcements, it was such a great time that we had being away in Kentucky at a conference. But it is so much better being back home with you all. We missed you all last Lord's Day. And being away is just kind of a helpful reboot to give you a perspective and remember with clarity what you love and appreciate about the people that you're missing when you're gone. And I wonder, as you think about CBC, as you think about being here at Christ Bible Church, being with the people of God at CBC, I want to ask you, what is your perspective of our church? What's your perspective of our church? Yes, what's your perspective on the universal church as a whole? But also this local expression. What is your perspective of CBC? Another way I can ask that is, how do you feel about CBC? What thoughts come to mind when you think of CBC? What would you change about CBC? What would you want to make sure never changes about CBC? What's your perspective? Because perspective is everything. Imagine you're on the receiving end of this letter from your daughter who has been away at college. Dear Mom and Dad, since I left for college, I've been remiss in writing, and I'm sorry about my thoughtlessness in not having written before. I'll bring you up to date, but before I do, please sit down. Are you sitting down? It's very important that you sit down before you continue to read this letter. I'm getting along pretty well now that the skull fracture and concussion I got when I jumped out of my dormitory window when it caught on fire shortly after my arrival is pretty well healed. I only get those headaches a couple times a day now. Fortunately, the fire in my dormitory and my jump was witnessed by an attendant at a gas station. He ran over. He took me to the hospital and he continued to visit me there. When I got out of the hospital, I had nowhere to live because of the burnt-out condition of my room, so he was kind enough to invite me to share his basement bedroom apartment with him. It's sort of small, but it's cute. He's a very fine young man, and we've fallen deeply in love. And we're planning on getting married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant. I know how much you're looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you will welcome the baby and give it the same tender care and devotion you gave me when I was a child. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you, there was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I am not pregnant, and there is no boyfriend in my life. However, I have failed history and science, and I wanted you to see these results in their proper perspective. A proper perspective transforms everything. So my question this morning is, what is your perspective of Christ Bible Church, of being here, of being together, of the people sitting next to you, of the people sitting across the aisle from you? What is your perspective? And this morning we will see three perspectives from Paul on how we are to love the church, why we should love the church, how we should love the church. He is going to exemplify for us three ways that we are to love the church. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 on into chapter 3. I just want to read the whole thing and then we'll go through it rather quickly this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Because who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time as we dive into his precious word. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of being here, of being together. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it would be so easy with the familiarity we have, not only with one another in this space, but just also with this space, with the habit of every Lord's Day being here, singing songs, hearing your word, it would be so easy to slip into this sense of a critical perspective, that church is somehow either unnecessary, maybe there's something better. And God, we can grow such disdain in our hearts for each other that leads to division, that leads to disunity, and ultimately leads to grieving the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that by your word this morning, you would remind us of what we have here. What grace and kindness to give us each other, to give us this amazing opportunity to be together as a local church. Grow in our hearts a greater affection for one another that is only possible because of Christ. I pray that his love would be our love, that his grace would be our grace, that his kindness would be lived out in our lives. God, give us great humility. Break our pride. Break our self-centeredness, our self-righteousness. Give us the heart and mind of Christ through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, to help us see Christ and be conformed to his image. We pray in his name. Amen. John Stott, writing on 1 Thessalonians, says, "The abiding value of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is the insight that it gives us into Paul's pastoral heart. These chapters, perhaps more than anywhere else in his letters, in these chapters, he discloses his mind, expresses his emotions, and bears his souls. No one who is engaged in ministry can fail to be touched and challenged by what Paul writes here." Why is that? Why can we not fail to be challenged by what Paul's writing? The reason is because what he's writing shows us why we should love one another and how we should love one another. He's going to give us three ways that we are to love one another in the local church. And we'll begin in the first way in verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. Paul shows us that in order to love each other well in the local church, number one, we must intimately care for each other. Number one, intimately care for each other. Beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "We brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." He wanted so badly to be with those Thessalonian believers. He says he's been taken away in person, but he reiterates, not in spirit. Literally, the words are, "I've been taken away in face, but not in heart. I'm not there to see you face to face. I wish I was, but I am there in heart, in spirit. My heart is still with you. I have great desire to see your face." I wonder, do you have that desire from Sunday to Sunday? Do you have a desire to see people that you haven't seen throughout the week, or maybe from Bible study to get back together again? You have a great desire to be with each other? D.A. Carson, writing on this passage, says, "Here is a Christian so committed to the well-being of other Christians, especially new Christians, that he's simply burning up inside to be with them, to help them, to nurture them, to feed them, to stabilize them, to establish an adequate foundation for them." And this is typical of Paul. He never descends to the level of mere professionalism. Paul is a passionate man, deeply enmeshed in the lives of real people. I wonder if that's true of you. Are you a passionate person, deeply enmeshed in the lives of real people? That's such a great qualification for how we should live our lives. Number one, passionate, not aloof, not far off, not dispassionate, not whatever happens. No, you're engaged and you're passionate. Number two, enmeshed. You're entangled in the lives of others. But number three, it's real people. It's not Facebook people or social media people. It's the people next to you that you're living life with. Do you intimately care for those around you at CBC? Now, I know, just a qualifier for all of this, we are too large of a church. Even though we're a small church, we're too large of a church for everyone to be able to do this with everybody. It would be awesome if we could. We can't. But we want to make sure that everyone is at least doing this with somebody. Because if everybody's doing this with somebody, then no one's going to fall through the cracks. But people fall through the cracks because some people are not engaged in doing this. Intimately caring for each other means we know how we're doing. How is the other person doing? You know things about them in order to be able to intentionally care for those needs. And Paul says he's not doing this begrudgingly or out of duty. He loves this church. Verse 20, "You are our glory and our joy. You are our crown of exaltation." Verse 19, he loves them and he wants to make sure he's with them so that Satan and his attempts to hinder them don't succeed. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, he can endure it no longer, so he sends Timothy. Paul and Silas are together. They send Timothy to go to the church in Thessalonica. He's in so much pain and agony, he says, "I can endure it no longer. I gotta send somebody. I have to at least hear a report. Somebody's better than nobody." And so he sends Timothy. And he's encouraging them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he's encouraging them in their afflictions. He's telling them, you should know that these afflictions are coming. You should know and prepare for them. Don't be disturbed by them. It's not surprising that you're going through hard times. It's actually an evidence of your faith that you're going through hard times. And he has a concern, verse 5, that they would remain in the faith, that his intimate care for this church is for the purpose of keeping them united to Christ. And so my question for us at CBC is, do we have this kind of affection for the people in our church? Do you have this kind of affection for the people sitting next to you or sitting across the aisle from you? Or do you just show up and go through the motions? It's so easy to do that. Sometimes we just do whatever the programs are. We go, we show up, we do it, and we're done. But we forget that programs are for the purpose of serving people. Any program that exists at CBC is for the purpose of causing and creating and manufacturing opportunities to be involved in each other's lives. People matter so much more than programs. And if you're going through the motions of the programs, doing whatever it is you're doing at CBC, but you don't have love, then those programs actually profit you nothing, 1 Corinthians 13. If you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if you give yourself to the fire to be burned, but you do not have love, it doesn't do anything. So do you love people? Can I ask another way? Said it a different way, saying it a different way. Do people feel loved by you? Do people feel cared for by you when they finish having a conversation with you? Do they feel that you are deeply enmeshed in their life with deep affections for them because you love them the way Christ loves you? Do people walk away from conversations with you feeling warmly cared for like the Thessalonians would in conversations with Paul? This requires selflessness. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is fighting for his life. He's fighting for his apostleship. He's fighting for his physical safety. He's fighting for his ministry and missions work. And he could be writing about that. If I was writing 1 Thessalonians, I would have started, hey, it's me praying for you guys. By the way, my life is rough. And here's all the ways that it is. And I hope you feel sad for me. I hope you feel sorry for me. Oh, I just remembered another bad thing that's happening in my life. Got to write that down. I hope you have some sympathy. By the way, how are you? Right, that would have been my 1 Thessalonians, not Paul. Paul says, how are you guys doing? I love you. I care for you. I want to minister to you. He is so selfless. Self-centeredness is acid to biblical love. It just eats away at biblical love. So we can never live out intimately caring for one another if we walk into these doors caring about ourselves. If we walk into this place thinking about ourselves, we will not be able to care for others and serve them the way that they should be served. Can I just encourage you? Have some sense of a warning light in your mind of how often you think about yourself. Catch yourself thinking about yourself. Catch yourself feeling sorry for yourself. Can I tell you, that's just one of my Achilles heels. I feel sorry for myself a lot. I have ridiculously sinful and foolish self-pity. And when I feel that, I know 100% of the time that's wrong, and I have some idol, I have some sin, I have something that I'm wanting that I'm not getting, something that I'm getting that I'm not wanting. I need help. And I'm just seeking to be served instead of saying, God, you have served me. I have everything I need in you. Can I just go out and serve others? People don't exist to serve your agenda. We exist to selflessly show the love of Christ to others. And if we show up on Sunday mornings focusing on ourselves, we will not live out the kind of gospel care and gospel grace that we desire and that Christ's sacrifice demands. But if we show up just giving of ourselves, just loving others, just caring for them, just serving them, knowing them, intentionally meeting their needs, this is when our gatherings are sweet. And I think that we do this at CBC, and I would just encourage you, excel still more. Fight divisiveness, fight sin, fight that sense of disunity. This sweetness is palpable, it's contagious, and it's reason for rejoicing. Which leads to point number two. If we're going to love the church the way that Paul loved the church, number one, we must intimately care for each other. Number two, we must infectiously rejoice over each other. Number two, infectiously rejoice over each other. This is chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. So I sent Timothy to you, he got the report, and he's come back to us, and he's brought us good news. Good news, that's the word, euangelion, that's the word for gospel. He's brought us good news, an amazing report of your faith and your love. So he's brought us good news of two things, your faith and your love. Your faith is what you believe, and your love is what you believe being lived out. What he's saying is, I'm so glad that Satan's plans have not succeeded. I see that you have faith that hasn't been moved, and I also see your faith in action, even as we read earlier in Hebrews 11, faith in action. We were longing to see you, and then we found out from the report from Timothy, you are longing to see us. We have love for each other. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted. So you have distress, and so do we, and in all of our distress, you brought us comfort. That word comfort is the word for helper in John's gospel, for the paraclete, the helper, the one who comes alongside to help you and support you and encourage you. And Paul's saying, you have been help from God. You've comforted us. Then he says this in verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all of the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? We have so much joy that's overflowing with the, literally it's the in the return for all the joy with which we are joying, the joyfulness with we are rejoicing. There's just joy overflowing. He is so overwhelmed with love and joy for this church. D.A. Carson again on this passage says, Paul does not observe the growth among the Thessalonian believers with analytic objectivity. Rather, this is the joy of a man who says, in effect, I love you so much that when I see God's grace in your life, I am utterly elated. Indeed, your spiritual growth affords me so much joy in the presence of God that I am profoundly indebted to you, and I am impelled all the more to thank God for you. And this joy is infectious. It spills over. Just as Paul is saying, you were longing to see us and we rejoice in that. So our joy spills over to the Thessalonian believers. Timothy's report and his joy over the Thessalonians spilled over to Paul. Paul's joy probably spilled over to Silas and encouraged Silas. Paul's joy spills over to us today and encourages us. This kind of rejoicing over the people of God is infectious. So can I ask you, are you known for infectious rejoicing over the people in our church? Are you a contributor to the culture of joy in our church family that we so desperately want, long for, and pray for? Or do you detract from our culture of joy by focusing on the faults of others? Are you rejoicing over the grace that you see in others, or do you focus on the faults of others? Now, everyone has faults. I have a lot of faults, and I just keep learning how many I have. You ever have that sense of like, man, I've been walking with the Lord. I feel like I should be plateauing in my battle with sin. And then right about that moment, you're just like, oh, I'm way worse than I thought I was, right? You just keep growing in your understanding of your own depravity. I have massive faults. Bad news, you do too. There's no one here who doesn't. But the question is that what we focus on in each other? Do we show up on Sunday focusing on those faults? Better said, do you go away from Sunday and during the week you focus on the faults of the people that you saw on Sunday? We tend to focus on the faults of others because they don't do things the way we would want them to do things. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it in his amazing little book, Life Together. He says, idealism is the great enemy of unity. Idealism is the great enemy of unity. You say, this is the way it should be done. It's not. You're bringing disunity. Often people are more aware of the hardships in church families instead of the health. There's always going to be hardships. Lord willing, there will always be health that's growing. And I see that in our church family. I see health that's growing. I see much more health than hardships, but there's going to be hardships. And often people focus on the hardships and not on the health. They focus on what is right over what is wrong over what is right. No church is perfect. There's always going to be hardships. But instead of focusing on those things, we should focus on what's worthy of praise. Remember Philippians chapter 4. That's what Paul tells us to do. Think about what's good, what's noble, what's excellent, what's gospel wrought, what's clear evidence of God's handiwork in the life of our church. Can I say it this way? Become a professional at seeing and celebrating evidences of God's grace in our church. That's what we should be experts at, not at pointing out faults. Paul is an example of this. I love how Paul starts 1 Corinthians. You guys remember the church in Corinth is messed up beyond what we would comprehend. It's a messed up church. And he talks about how messed up they are. He doesn't sugarcoat it. But in writing to that messed up church, he begins by saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I always thank God for you. Now, if it wasn't inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture, I'd say, nope, No way, Paul. You always, I see what you're about to write about the church in Corinth. They're really messed up. And yet you say you always thank God. And you always thank God, even in the midst of their mess. And brothers and sisters, if Paul can do that for the church in Corinth, we really should be able to do that here. Because let's be honest, has anyone ever shown up to our church and taken communion while being drunk? It's never happened in the history of our church. Not that I'm aware of. Anybody suing each other out of spite right now? Any lawsuits happening because you hate the other person? I think we're doing a lot better than the church in Corinth in terms of those radical expressions of depravity. And yet Paul, for that church, says, I'm always giving thanks. I know there's drunk people showing up, taking communion, getting drunk. I know there's people that hate each other so much they're suing each other in the church. But I still thank God for you always. He's aware of their deficiencies. I'm not talking about just zone out, forget deficiencies, and just think everything's fine. No. But he's more aware of God's grace in their lives. And so my question is, which are we more aware of? Are we more aware of the deficiencies, or are we more aware of God's grace? By the way, only humble people can identify evidences of grace in people who are in serious need of help and adjustment in their lives. Only humble people can do that, because prideful people will just look at those places of serious need and adjustment and they'll say, I'm so much better than you. And they'll look down on them. They'll be condescending to them. But only humble people can look at somebody who is truly messed up and say, oh, but I see God working in your life, and get excited about that. Self-righteous and prideful people can't do that. They just look down on them. So when you think of CBC, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing? Is it criticism, or is it thanksgiving? Is it fault-finding, or is it grace-finding? When you think of people at CBC, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Those people that you wish would change, or the change that you see God making in people that you love so deeply? It reminds me of a section in Pride and Prejudice where Elizabeth's father had discovered a letter that he had received from Mr. Collins about the arrogant and self-righteous Mr. Darcy, that he was interested in his daughter Elizabeth. Elizabeth's father assumed that his daughter shared his disdain for Mr. Darcy, only to discover that she had actually developed feelings for him. She wanted him. And the father, frustrated, comments about Mr. Darcy to her by saying this, quote, Mr. Darcy, who never looks on a woman except to see a blemish. Is that the way that you could be described at CBC? You never look on CBC except to see a blemish. Would that describe you? Do you look to see blemishes, or do you look to see grace? Do you look to see areas that are in need of growth, or do you look to see areas of amazing grace? If we understand this and we live this out, this will transform our lives. This will transform our church. This will transform our relationships. This will transform our marriages. This will transform our relationship with our kids. Staring at your kids and seeing the areas that they need to grow. This is why this is so hard to do, because that's what we're supposed to do as parents. We're supposed to help them grow. But if all we do is stare at them and look at them as needing to grow, and here are the areas that you need to grow, if that's all that they get from us, the Bible calls that exasperation. If all our kids get from us is, you need to grow. Here's where you failed. Here's where you messed up. You need to be better. That's called exasperation. Again, we need to do that as parents. We need to say, hey, here's an area where there's needing growth to take place. Growth has to happen. But that must be smaller than the amount of times that we say, I see grace. I see grace. I see growth. And can I just encourage you, parents, if it's been longer than a week since you've shared with your kids evidence of grace that you see in their lives, things that are praiseworthy in who they are and in what they do, it's been too long. Do it today. We're all experts at critique. We need to become experts at identifying and rejoicing in evidences of grace in our families and in our church family. Do you serve with evident joyfulness, with a rejoicing that is infectious to those around you. I love Proverbs 15, verse 13. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but the heartache crushes the spirit. Let's be evidently joyful, contagiously joyful people. And we need God's grace to do this. We are not a naturally joyful people, a naturally loving people. We are not a naturally graceful people. We need God's love to help us be loving, God's grace to help us be gracious. But Paul, in his intimate care for the church, also rejoices with an infectious rejoicing because he's staring at their strengths and the evidences of grace that are in their lives and not at their faults. And his rejoicing leads to his prayer. His rejoicing to God leads him to continue in supplication before God. And that leads to number three. Number three, if we are going to live out how we should love the church the way that Paul's loving the church, number three, we need to informedly pray for each other. Informedly pray. Pray informed prayers. So number one, we need to be intimately caring for each other. Number two, we need to infectiously rejoice over each other. And number three, we need to informedly pray for each other. This is verses 10 through 13, the end of the chapter. He says, as we night and day keep praying. So just as he was talking to others about how he rejoices over them, he's talking to God about it. And he says, I keep doing it. I keep praying. That's a present participle. I keep on continually praying. It's not a duty. It's a delight. It's an overflow of his gratitude for his people in earnest prayer. And what's his prayer? I pray that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. His prayer is basically the first two points. I want to see you so I can intimately care for you. And as I intimately care for you and I see your faith grow and be strengthened, then I can rejoice over your faith. And so he prays. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He prays, God, you are the one that needs to do the work. He knows that Paul can't do it on his own. I love the way that Mark Dever says it. Prayer advertises that we are dependent and that God is dependable. That's what he's saying. I'm praying because I need God and I know God will work. But notice how he says in verse 12, I'm praying that you would abound in love for one another and for all people. Love one another, love the people in your circle, love people around you, but love all people. Who are the all people in your life that you find it challenging to love? Notice Paul is praying for all, even the difficult ones, even the ones that you find it challenging to love. Pray for all people, that you would love all people. Do you pray for those who are difficult to love? Or do you just write them off as hopeless? Prayer will bring you closer to them in your heart. Rejoicing over them will stop you from staring at the things in their life that discourages you. If you're just looking at the faults of others, then no wonder you're discouraged about them. But if you're looking at the grace and the lives of others, you'll be encouraged by the grace that's transformed them because it reminds you of the grace that transforms you. Do you pray about people in our church that you might have difficulty with? Prayer before a holy God reminds us of something very crucial that we need to know, believe, think about, and feel deeply if we're to have smooth, unified relationships at CBC. And it reminds us this, namely, that you're a difficult person. If you pray before a holy God, you start to remember how sinful you are, and you start to realize, you know what? I'm a difficult person. You're not going to learn to love difficult people in your life until you realize you're a difficult person. You realize, again, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you realize there are people in this church that think you're weird? There's people in this church that think, man, it's hard to talk with them. It's hard to understand them. It's hard to get along with them. I find it challenging to have a conversation with them. There are people that think that way about you, about me. There's people that think that way about me. That's why I love Sergio. Sergio and I talk all the time about how God brought this amazing yin-yang group of people together between him and myself. We have the exact same heart of ministry, and we live it out so differently that people that just, they don't get me, right? I'm a lot to handle. I understand that. I can be a little bit overbearing. And people that are like, man, you're a bit much. They go, Sergio's amazing. Right? And people that look at Sergio and they're like, I wish I got a little bit more. They're like, I can get that from Patrick. I love that. But I know that I'm off-putting to people. I know that. Do you know that about yourself? Are you aware of that about yourself? Because if you are, then you'll look at people that you find difficult and go, I get it. Because people feel that way about me. You realize you're hard to connect with sometimes. You're hard to talk to sometimes. You're hard to understand sometimes. And that's okay. I think we all will be until we get to glory. It's okay. But what's not okay is if you look down on other people. Don't look down on other people. Don't think they're weird and you're better than them. No. Self-righteousness destroys relationships. I love the way Charles Spurgeon says it. It's not our littleness. He says this in relation to Christ. It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ. It's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ. It's our supposed light that holds back his hand. It's easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousnesses. Our self-righteousness is that hideous boa constrictor which seems to coil itself round and round our spirit and to crush out of us all the life that would receive the gospel of the grace of God. Whoever thinks that he knows will never learn, and he who is blind and thinks that he sees will remain contented in the darkness all his life long. But if you let the gospel inform your thinking through your prayers for others, and you realize in God's eyes, you are the most difficult person to love. There is no one harder to love than you, and God did it. He did it. He paid it all so that you could freely, selflessly, generously be loved by him, so you can freely, selflessly, and generously love others because you've been loved by him. It is our sinfulness that makes us find exasperating people exasperating. Do you realize it's our sinfulness? Jesus lived in this world with exasperating people, 12 disciples around him. Now, doesn't mean he didn't confront them. He did. He talked to them. He said hard things to them. But he was never exasperated to the place where he's like, I quit. You're hopeless causes. No. He never walked away from them. He loved them to the very end, John 13. And so if there's somebody in your life, in this church, that you find hard to love because of weaknesses, maybe it's weaknesses and you can bear their burdens, Galatians 6. Maybe it's sin and you have to confront them, Matthew 18, and help them. But you're patient with them as you do this. And honestly, as you live these truths out of caring for them, rejoicing over them, and praying for them with informed prayers about who they are, who you are in light of the gospel, it will turn your challenges into blessings. You're going to start beginning to see the blessings of those difficult people in your life, because only when you have been hurt by somebody can you reflect some tiny aspect of the love that God's given to you. If no one hurts you, and no one offends you, and no one exasperates you, and no one sins against you, you cannot love people with the love of God. So therefore, spoiler alert, it is a gift to have difficult people in your life. It's a gracious gift from God, because if you're never sinned against, you can't love the way God loves you. And that's why Paul rejoices over all people. Not the ones who are doing well, all people. Not the ones that he gets along with, all people. Not the ones that he has no problems with, all people. And there is nothing that could hinder Paul from loving all people, because he sees himself as the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. So he rejoices. He rejoices. And he says at the end, verse 13, I know that God will establish your hearts without blame and holiness. Guys, we are all works in process. There's a progress of God doing something in our lives. But Paul says, my confidence is not in my ministry to you. My confidence is in God's faithfulness to you, and he'll get you to the end. He'll get you safely home. Soon enough, we will all be glorified. Soon enough, the messes of this life and the difficulties we face will be gone. They're only for a short period. So let's intimately care for one another. Let's infectiously rejoice over each other. Let's not let the enemy divide us in any facet of our ministry. Let's relationally be connected with gospel love and gospel grace. Let's pray informed prayers because of the gospel, through the gospel to one another, and let's love each other the way Christ has loved us. Because soon enough, we're not going to get that opportunity anymore because we'll be in glory. CBC is made up of a bunch of messed up sinners. We're all making sinful contributions to this church. So join the club and let's run to Jesus. Let's run to Jesus. What's your perspective on the local church? Do you love the local church? Do you really love the church? I think if you're honest, these realities would leave us all feeling like we're falling short. It should. And so we can all say, we love the church, but we love the church imperfectly. We're struggling to love the church the way that God wants us to. We love her, but we love her imperfectly. We struggle, we sin, and we fail. And that's the truth. And we should confess that, by the way. We should confess it. We should turn from it. We should repent. We should get help. We should talk to people around us today. We should confess sin. We should say, help me, hold me accountable. Let's pray together. I want to work on this area. I'm struggling with bitterness in this area. I'm struggling to love this person in this area. Let's get together and work on bringing unity. Again, excelling still more. It's happening at this church. But we need to just excel still more. But as we stare inward and we see, man, we have imperfectly loved the church, I want to remind you that there is someone who loves her perfectly. Oh, we fail, but there is somebody who loves her perfectly. In absolute perfection, Jesus cares for, rejoices over, and prays for his people, his bride. And so whenever we struggle to love the church, run to Jesus who loves her perfectly. Get strength from him to love her the way he loves. Spurgeon says, Christ died for our sins, not for our virtues. It's not your efficiencies, but your deficiencies which entitle you to the Lord Jesus. It is not your wealth, but your want. It is not what you have, but what you have not. It is not what you can boast of, but what you mourn over that qualifies you to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came on purpose that those that see, that do not see, might begin to see. Oh, blind eyes, I have good news for you. Oh, souls that sit in darkness and in the valley of the shadow of death, I bring you glad tidings of exceeding joy, light for the blind, gladness for the despairing, and grace for the guilty. God has loved us that way. And as we share in communion with that love, we are declaring that we share in that communion with each other, that we love one another with the love of Jesus. And so as we prepare to enjoy the Lord's Supper together, let's make sure we do so in a worthy manner, enjoying, running to Jesus and enjoying the communion we have with him through the cross, but then knowing that we have that communion with one another. And if there's somebody you need to make things right with, do it. Do it. Make them right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for the reality that you have come to give grace to the guilty, that you completely know and completely love us, that all of our faults before you, all of our sinful depravity before you does not stop you from rushing in and loving us. Our messed upness does not keep you aloof. It does not make you scared. It does not keep you far off. No, you run towards the prodigal. You wrap the prodigal in all of his mess, in all of his filth, with your robes of righteousness. You hug him, you kiss him, and you say he's returned safely home. God, may we live out that love with each other, and we only will if we understand, experience, enjoy the love that you've given to us. So now as we prepare our hearts, may we be reminded that you know everything about us. And it has never once turned you away from loving us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.